Okay, we're in chapter 2. We began, I think we went through about the first verse last week of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we took the first verse. And again, if you wanted to outline this chapter, you could say verses 1 through 7 is all about prayer in the church. And verses 1, a subheading under that would be prayer for leaders, 1 to 4. And then the mediator of prayer, 5 to 7, that would be Jesus. And then the second half of this chapter sort of divides in half. Verses 8 through 15 deal with the roles of men and women in the church. And we'll probably get into the beginning of that tonight, but that's where we're at right now. So the first half of the chapter is mainly focused on prayer. And we said last week, I think that was the first thing that Paul focuses on in a church that's well-regulated or well-organized. So let's read the first seven verses, and then we'll just go through that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Okay, so I think we went through verse 1 pretty much last week. And we're in the subject of prayer. So now let's take a look at verse 2 and just focus on that a bit. Who does Paul specifically tell us to pray for in verse 2? And in the listing there, does he have, you know, who are some people that he points out? And why might he do that? Kings, okay, and all who are in authority. Why should we pray for these people? I mean, why should we pray for people in authority? Is there any good reason? Are there any good reasons to pray for people in authority?
So they make the right decision.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because that's going to directly impact our lives, isn't it? On multiple levels. I mean, just consider where this nation is at right now. We just lost a Supreme Court justice. And as everybody knows, we don't only have the Senate, the House, as congressional bodies, we also have the court has become a third congressional body. So what doesn't get decided in the House or the Senate ultimately gets decided by the court. So how might Christians apply this verse right now? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. You know, China has just put missiles, anti-aircraft missiles, on the islands that they're building in the South China Sea. They're trying to control that conduit of passage of ships through there, so they'll dominate that and they'll have a tighter control over Taiwan. We live in dangerous times, and leaders have to make difficult decisions. So just on that basis alone is a good reason to pray for kings and all those other people in authority. Who are some other people that are in authority? Who would these people be in our own lives? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, we all saw the Super Bowl, right? We heard Beyonce's song, you know. Did you see the halftime show? And the Black Panthers are now the new heroes again. So, you know, there's a general decay of any kind of respect for any kind of authority in society. And this is kind of like a counteracting to that. the authority essentially is being attacked on at every level. So prayer is one way to support these people. We may not be able to support them in other ways, but we certainly can support them in prayer. And this points out a principle that you see really beginning in the Old Testament, as far back as Jeremiah 29, and Ezra as well. In the exile, Israel learned something very important about the Gentile world that they didn't really know until they were exiled to the Gentile world. And what they learned was that God was working through Gentile leaders to impact their lives. If you look at Jeremiah 29, that's the famous letter that Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon. And he says to them, now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah, the prophet, sent to Jerusalem, to the rest of the leaders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Babylon, from Jerusalem to Babylon. He goes on and says, this letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemara, the son of Hilkiah, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, and he's talking to his people in Babylon, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that took you into exile, it was me. I was working through Gentile powers. I was working through this Gentile ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. And he gives them counsel there in the Gentile region. Thus says the Lord of hosts to all the exiles, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat the produce. Take wives and become the father of sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give them to your daughters to husbands, that you may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. And he doesn't mean a monthly payment from the government. He means the shalom, a blessed life. In the blessing of this Gentile city, you will be blessed. So pray for these Gentile rulers. And we're in a similar situation. We're exiles on this earth. We're living in a country that's not necessarily Christian. It's becoming less and less Christian every day. It's moving further and further away from the foundation. This is another reason to pray, because God is working through these Gentile leaders. Because as we pray for them, we will have peace and stability, and that'll be good for the church, it'll be good for us as individuals. So that's what Paul is addressing here. The church is a part of society, and as a part of society, we have a responsibility to pray for our governmental leaders, those people who are in authority over us, and the culture that we live in. Also in Ezra, you get the same thing. King Darius, chapter 6 of Ezra, King Darius issues a decree, and the decree is that go back concerning the house of God, verse 3 at Jerusalem, let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained. So you have a Gentile leader saying, let's rebuild the house of God. God often works through Gentile leadership, pagan leadership, leadership that is not under his direct authority. We would say they're not Jews, they're not Christians. So God can work through the unbelieving leaders. And this is a principle that the people of God learned when they went into exile. Why? What's the purpose of all this prayer? Is that pointed out in verse 2? Tranquil and quiet life. Does that have a familiar ring to it? Have we ever heard that expression before? Tranquility and peace. Peace and tranquility. Does that have a familiar ring to it? It's in the Constitution, isn't it? Where do you think they got that? Well, do you remember what the Constitution says? You know, to provide for the, in order to form more perfect union, and to provide for the domestic peace and tranquility of the nation. We, as the people of the United States of America, do hereby institute this Constitution of the United States of America. Where's my page there? These ideas are fundamental even to our own government. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility. Why do you want domestic tranquility? Huh? A lot better than having it the other way, right? I mean, south side of Chicago. Does anybody want to live in the south side of Chicago? Why not? Not very tranquil, is it? No, no. That's a breakdown, isn't it, of the culture and the society. We institute this constitution so that we can have domestic tranquility. Any nation that doesn't have domestic tranquility isn't going to last very long. It's going to fall apart because you can't have commerce. People are afraid to go out to their job. They may be shot on the way to their job, so, well, I won't go. Can't go to the store. Commerce doesn't happen. Without these basic things, you can't even have a society. So one of the things we're doing with our prayers is we are being salt to a corrupted culture. We're counteracting the disintegrating forces that are around us. You know, that's one of the things that we're doing through our prayers. And that's right in that language there. It says the word means tranquil, akin to meaning sedate or peaceful, of spending one's life in a quiet way. It helps promote the gospel. Also, too, it's one of the ways in which we bless. We transfer the Abrahamic blessing. God said, "I'm going to make you a blessing to all the families of the earth." Well, how do we bless the other families in our neighborhood? We help maintain that tranquility and peace by our prayers and by supporting the powers that be. You know, it's one of the ways. It's one of the ways we transfer some of the blessing. We have peace with Christ. It's one of the ways we transfer a little of that peace with Christ to the larger world. They get a little of the overflow of that. Well, let's go on. And for, is there anything else left in this verse? Or does he tie this together with anything else here? That we might lead a tranquil and peaceful life, and then to what end or to what purpose? Or in what way? Yeah. When you hear godliness, what first comes to your mind? What do you think of when you hear that word godliness? Do you know anybody who's godly? Maybe ungodly. That's easy, right? Huh? Okay, yeah, but let's unpack it. What does that mean? What kind of things do godly people do? Yeah. Don't rip people off, you know. Don't steal things from gas stations, you know. Don't go to the Walmart and see what you can get out the door, you know, with somebody catching you, you know. You know, we live in a way that is supportive, you know, to... No, I guess not. See, for Paul, godliness represented authentic Christianity. What does it mean to be Christian? Well, it means to be godly. It means to be devoted to God, care what God thinks. With all godliness and dignity, Christians are called to be dignified people. What does it mean to be dignified? Do you know anyone who's dignified? No? Well, yeah, that's part of it. Someone who's worthy of respect. You know, there are certain, there are seriousness. They have integrity. They mean what they say. They say what they mean. They mean what they say. In the Latin, this word is gravitas. You remember when George Bush was running for office the first time? What did they say he did not have? They said he did not have gravitas. You know, he wasn't a serious person. You know, that was one of those knocks against Bush. This idea, this thing of dignity, it meant a person in the society who was a model in the society. Parents would tell the kids, I want you to grow up to be like this guy or like this woman, you know, somebody you looked up to. It referred to a respect for the king, a respect for the authorities. And again, in the culture, this is one of the ways in which the church is light to the culture. We model what redeemed humanity looks like. We're not wild people. We're not throwing wild parties. We're not cursing and swearing every place. We're not ripping people off. We're modeling that this is what it means to be a godly person. This is what redeemed humanity looks like. This is what a humanity looks like that God is living in. Again, that's one of the things we're doing for the culture around us. We are modeling for the culture what a redeemed life looks like. That's why every one of our lives is important, because we're examples whether we want to be. Phil Eastman said this last night at Benton. This is exactly what he said at Benton Basic last night. He said, some of you, he said to the teenagers, there's some of you who are 15 and 14 don't realize it, but the younger kids are watching you. They're taking a cue from you. They're following your lead. And when you begin to see yourself as a model, then you carry yourself differently. Isn't that what models do? I mean, when they come down the runway, they don't just go. They carry themselves with a certain dignity, right? It's with a certain state. Well, let's go on. verse 3. What adjectives does Paul use here to describe prayer? Good and, you know, good and acceptable. How is prayer good? What are some of the ways in which prayer is good? It pleases God. You know, it's one of the big ones, you know. Okay, well, how does prayer help us personally? Because prayer engages the mind, doesn't it? It engages the mind and the heart. We don't usually pray about things we don't care about. We don't pray about things we don't think about. We have this thing of the coming together of what we care about and what we think about when we pray. Because we have to form words. We have to express those words. And whatever you say has a way of being confirmed in your own life. In fact, the more you say it, you know, the more it becomes confirmed in you. You know, you begin to focus on that. That's the thing about talking and sharing and speaking. It has a way of confirming something in your own mind. Prayer is good on a lot of different levels. He says it's good and acceptable. In whose eyes? Yeah. I mean, whose opinion do we really care about? Yeah. Does it make any difference when we know someone is watching us? Or does it make any difference to workers, say, in the workplace when they know that the boss is watching? Why is that? Yeah. And so if God looks at us, one, it's good to be praying because it's acceptable in God's sight. It's one of the ways that, you know, God sees that we're doing what he's asked us to do. You know, we're acting in accordance with his will. It's one of the ways we live out this Christianity thing. And God, of course, is always watching. Now, remember the Jews, acceptable in the sight of God was not just the idea of, well, God thinks it's okay. This idea of being acceptable in the sight of God was something that went through all the Old Testament. Why did they bring sacrifices to God in the Old Testament? That's why you brought a goat to church and sacrificed the goat and slit its throat and bled the blood out so your sins would be covered and you would once again be acceptable in the sight of God. That was one of the reasons. For the Jews today, because there's no sacrifices, there's no animal sacrifices today, one of the things they do is they pray. That's the sacrifice they bring today. They still do that. The Orthodox Jews will still pray several times a day. And they say a series of prayers. You know, the Shema Israel, they say a whole series of prayers. There's 18 prayers. And they just say that as a way of sacrificing to God, you know, to be acceptable in his sight. So prayer, in a sense, sort of becomes a substitute. It takes the place of animal sacrifices. And remember, Paul was saying what about all these animal sacrifices? Is it necessary to sacrifice them anymore? No, because Jesus was the ultimate Lamb of God, right? But Paul is still encouraging them to pray because it is an acceptable sacrifice to God. It begins to form a replacement for the animal sacrifices, in a sense. You don't have to bring wheat and oil and fruit to the temple anymore. It's not necessary because the ultimate sacrifice has been paid. But what you do have to keep doing is praying, because praying maintains the relationship. 1 Timothy 5:4, in regard to their own family, and to everyone should make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Deuteronomy 6:18, and you shall do that which is pleasing and good before the Lord, that it may be well with you. Deuteronomy 12:28, same idea. Beware and hearken that you shall do all the commands which I charge you, that it may be well with you, that you shall do that which is pleasing and good before the Lord. The Lord's always watching us. You know, acceptable, and God is described here as what? Savior. Yeah. This is the first thing the angels say in Luke chapter 2, that today for you is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's the one who saves us. Why should we seek to please him? Because he's the one who saved us. All right, well, let's go on from that. Verse 4. We get a little window now. Who is mentioned now in this verse? Who are the who's in this verse? Who's the first who in this verse? God. God's the first who in this verse, right? And who else is in this verse? All men. Is there any limit on the size and scope of the second group? No. Encompasses everybody, doesn't it? It's all men. That's what all means. All means all. What do we know about God's will from this verse? Now, theology, our understanding of who God is, what his purposes are on the earth, who he is, who we are, what's this whole thing of we're living on this earth in Christianity. Theological ideas, theology, comes out of verses like this. Now, if a good Calvinist looked at that verse, Calvin had a theology which said that God, Jesus did not die for everybody. He only died for the elect. Okay? He only died for the elect. He did not die for those who are not the elect. But this verse says, God wants what? Everybody to be saved. So this is one of those verses, if you're looking at it from a Calvinist perspective, and we're going to get more of this in verse 5, you have a little bit of a problem. You have to say when it says all men, it really means all the elect people. And our theology, our understanding of what God's bigger picture is, comes out of verses like this. We're going to get it particularly in verse 5. We'll get there in a minute. But this is one of the places where we get in. I suggest to you that this is one of the distinctions between Arminianism and Calvinism. Arminians believe Jesus died for everybody. Calvinist teaching, Presbyterian Church, you go over to Shelsburg Presbyterian Church, they don't teach that. They teach that Jesus only died for the elect. That means there are people who are born who are damned. No matter what they do, they're always damned. This is where these debates begin to percolate to the surface. I'm just pointing this out to you. So that you say, what's the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism? Well, this is one of them. The difference over who did Jesus die for? Who does God want to save? Well, he wants to save everybody. What else does God want for all mankind? Yeah, knowledge of the truth. He wants people to know who he is. He wants them to know the way of salvation. If you look at this, Ezekiel 18:23, the Old Testament version of this, God says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than he should turn from his ways and be saved? Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there's no other. Jeremiah 4:4, God says to the people of Israel, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Romans 10:9 is one verse we know. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Part of the distinctions in different churches, Protestant churches, this is one of them, and this is where one of the places where it's battled out. Did Jesus die for everybody, or did he just die for some people? It's my contention, he died for everybody. That's why I'm more on the Arminian end of the spectrum. I think that it's pretty hard to argue that. Well, without getting too far into that controversy, I'll just say their strong argument is if man has free will, then God is not absolutely sovereign. They're very strong on the sovereignty of God. Right. That's the response, yeah. Well, you know, but this is, if you run into somebody who's a Presbyterian, this is going to be an area where they're going to have a different view. And they're still Christians, but, you know, this is what churches and denominations divide over, things like this. He wants them to come to a knowledge of who he is, to come to know him. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Ephesians 4, until we all attain to the unity of faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the full measure of the stature which belongs to Christ, the fullness of Christ. God's goal is that people would know him. I mean, that's why he revealed himself. God's will is clearly stated here. So, what does this suggest to you about the gospel? What are some things that this suggests to you about the gospel? Who's the gospel for? Yeah, everybody. Everybody. That's why we are called to share the gospel, because it's a message for everybody, not just for Americans, not just for the people in the West. It's for everybody. Does this affect how we should pray? If we know what God wants, does it affect how we pray? Yeah. Even terrorists, even Islamists, even ISIS. Does God want ISIS, the people in ISIS, to be saved? Yeah. Even though we think they should go to hell, he still wants them to be saved. Now, verse 5, Paul begins to develop what would be called his Christology, his theology about Jesus. And what's the first thing that he points out in verse 5? He points it right out front. One God. Yeah. Not many gods, like the Muslims say that us Christians, we worship many gods, you know. We don't worship many gods, we worship one God. This is one of the essential truths. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 32:29, I am He, there is no God beside me, there is none who can deliver out of my hand. Isaiah 43:3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's none like me. So the first thing that Paul affirms here is that there's one God. That's a very important fundamental thing. Why is it important? Well, if you run to a Hindu, for instance, how many gods are there? Well, there's millions, right? Say, well, the Hindus are coming up to God on this side of the mountain, and the Christians are coming up to God on this side of the mountain, and we're all going to get to God at the end. No, we're not. We don't believe the same thing. Christians believe there's one God, not many gods. Notice the next thing he points out here. What else is there only one of? How is Jesus described here? Yeah. Have you ever had to be in a mediation? Contract mediation, negotiation. Ever had to deal with a mediator? No? Yeah? Been dealt with a mediator? Yeah. What's one thing a mediator does? What's just one thing he does? Yeah. Yeah. Between two parties, right? Two opposing parties. A mediator sort of stands in the gap and tries to do what? Just keep each other from killing each other? No. Reconcile them. That's what mediation is all about, isn't it? Reconcile and bring people back into unity. This word for mediator means one who stands between two parties in a disagreement in order to reach a common goal. It's a word taken from the commercial world or the legal world of the Greeks. One who mediates between two opposing parties. Well, who are the opposing parties here? Yeah, God and us, isn't it? So are there many ways to be reconciled to God? No. This is, again, is one of these verses that it makes Christianity exclusive. We make no apologies for saying we have the truth. It's the only truth. It's the only way to God. You can't come some other way, because we didn't write verse 5. See? When somebody tries to give you this line of, you hear it all the time, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. Well, you may believe that, but the scriptures don't teach that. It says there's one mediator between God and man. Notice how else Jesus is described in this verse. A human being, right? Yeah, a human being. Well, what's the big deal about that? He had to be human, right? Because who was he trying to save? Yeah, he brought himself down to a level. It had to be one of us, didn't it? It had to be God with us. Again, those that say that, well, you don't really have to believe that Jesus really died on a cross. You can just believe in the idea of the resurrection, like Bultmann says. That's not what the scriptures say. It says he was a man. Hebrews calls him, it says he is the mediator of a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 9 says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In other words, because he died, a physical body died, Jesus died, we have now had the atonement is effected. That's the testimony. The fact that he died, he really did die. The law required a death, and he died. He now is the perfect mediator between God and man. So that's one of those verses that, whenever anybody tries to tell you that there's many ways to God, you can just point to this verse and say, it says there's one mediator. There's not many ways. There's not many roads to God. There's one road. There's one way. He stresses that he was human because we are subject to death. And until someone came and rose from the dead, we would all be subject to death. That would be the end of all of us. Until somebody was raised up again, all of us were going to die again. So let's go on then from there. But again, that's one of those verses. It's pretty important. Verse 6 again. You get back to this thing about Calvinism and Arminianism. What did Jesus do here in the first part of this verse? Yeah. What's the scope here in terms of who was affected by this? Yeah, everybody. So again, this is one of these areas where Calvinism has to find an answer for this. They would say all the elect. They would add the word the elect is passive, but that's not in the text. It says all. He was a ransom for all. Have you ever had to loan something to a pawn shop? Put something on deposit at a pawn shop?
Not yet.
Not yet. Getting close. Ever had to redeem something? Ever had to redeem anything? Did you redeem a coupon?
Mm-hmm.
Kind of like a loan, yeah, yeah. Ever had to rescue anybody? Yeah? Had to rescue people from some kind of harm? You know, what do you got to do when you go to rescue somebody? You got to put yourself in harm's way. You got to get them out of there. Their house is burning. You got to go inside. What did Jesus do? Put himself in harm's way, didn't he? He got into our space. He got into our world. He got into our situation. It's always inconvenient. This word for ransom is the word is a word that means the payment price for the release, the ransom. It's used in Exodus chapter 21, verses 29 and 30. It says, if you have an ox, and your ox has got a habit of goring people, and you're the owner, and you've been warned, and you don't tie up your ox at home, and it goes out in the field and it kills somebody, then you're going to be put to death. Why? Because you knew your ox had a habit of goring people, and you didn't take provision to protect the society. But the verse also goes on and says, if a ransom is demanded of the man, the owner, then he shall give the redemption of his life, whatever is demanded of him. So your ox goes out and kills somebody, and they say, okay, we're not going to kill you, but you've got to pay the price for your life. And we'll set whatever price we want to set on it. And you can pay money instead of be subject to being killed, to be judged. That was the principle. again, Jesus is the only one who uses this word in the New Testament. This word in that Paul is using, it literally is, the word means the instead of ransom, in the place of ransom. Jesus was in the place of ransom. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. We were ransomed by Jesus. We were ransomed. He paid the penalty. He paid the price. This idea that he was a substitutionary sacrifice. It's akin to the idea in the book of Ruth. Remember Boaz, his fellow Boaz? Boaz was related to Ruth, wasn't he? He was, in fact, Naomi's kinsman. Well, he's also called there the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Why was he the redeemer? How did he come to redeem Ruth and redeem Naomi? Yeah. Remember Naomi had a piece of land and she was in poverty, but she had a piece of land and she had a daughter-in-law, Ruth. That's all she had. Boaz was their near relative. And again, the principle was, if one of your family sells themselves into slavery or they become so impoverished that they lose everything, it's your obligation to go and redeem them, buy them back. And that's what Jesus is to us. He is our kinsman redeemer. He's the one who goes and buys us back. We've sold ourselves into slavery. He comes and buys us back. How does he do that? He pays the ransom. He pays the ransom. So, again, this is Paul's Christology. It's his understanding of who Jesus is. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the one who buys us back. You know, we were sold ourselves and he buys us back. This idea was woven throughout the history of Israel. It's the whole idea of the Jubilee. You know, you're going to be set free in the 50th year. You know, freedom is the inheritance of the people of God, but we're always selling ourselves into bondage, and Jesus comes and delivers us. That's at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of what the gospel is all about. Jesus is both the representative and the liberator. He's the representative in that he's a human being. And he died as a human being. But he's also the liberator in that he is the Son of God. He lives forever. So he both represents us, but he also liberates us. It's kind of a twofold way in which he delivers us. So, and all of that is wrapped up here in the language. It's right there in the language. That's, again, why he had to be a human being, why God had to become man. The incarnation was absolutely necessary because there was no other way to redeem human beings. You know, if we had been ants, Jesus would have to come and be an ant. If we had been birds, Jesus would have had to come and be a bird. If we had been mollusks or shellfish, Jesus would have had to come and be a shellfish, if that's what we were. That's the way he redeemed. He had to be one of us to redeem us. There's a lot you could say about this, but yeah, I mean, I don't want to keep going all. Notice the second half of this verse. What does he say about this fact that he came to be a ransom for all? What does he call it? Testimony. Have you ever had to give testimony? I've been in court. I've had to give testimony. And when you're given testimony, what are you doing? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You're telling what absolutely is true, what the reality is. How was Jesus telling the absolute truth by ransoming himself for us? What truth is revealed by the fact that Jesus ransomed him, that he died in our behalf, he paid our ransom? We're helpless without him. Why do we need to be ransomed? Because we're sinful. It's the truth about the human race. That's the testimony. This idea of the testimony goes all the way through the Bible. It starts all the way with the people of Israel back in Exodus. What did they call the box? You know, the Ark of the Covenant with two angels on top? They called what? The Ark of the Testimony. Why? Because what was in the box? The law was in there. This statement from God about how he was going to relate to humanity. Yeah, it's okay, yeah. God says in Exodus 25, verse 22, "There I will meet you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony. And I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." Matthew 24:14. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations." What are we testifying to? What are we witnessing to? Well, what's one of the things we're witnessing to? Huh? Yeah. And what are we telling unbelievers? And there's no other Savior, right? This is the way. We're testifying to the truth, the reality of how things really are. We're lost. Jesus came to die for us. If you want to have salvation and eternal life, you got to believe in him. We're testifying to the reality. When you go to court, you testify to the facts, don't you? That's the fact. That's a fact, Jack. You know, Jesus did die for us. This is what makes sense out of the world. See, there's lots of ways you can understand the world. Lots of ways you can have world views about why is the world so messed up and why don't people get along? Rodney King, why can't we all just get along? Well, we can't all get along because we're all rotten sinners. That's why we can't all get along. We need a Savior. You've been to sociology class? You study sociology in college? What do they say? What's wrong with the world? Huh? There's people in it, but what's wrong with these people? What do they need? What's the solution the world always offers you? All you need is love, right? The solution most sociologists believe is more education. The reason people can't get along is they're not educated enough. See? Diversity. If we would just accept each other's differences, we could have peace in the world. Is that true? That's right. Problem with you Christians is you're too narrow-minded. You think you've got the truth. You think other people are wrong. You're the problem with the world. You can't go to a college campus now and proclaim the gospel in a lot of places. Why? because that's narrow-minded. See? Now, somebody's right here, and somebody's wrong. Scripture says there's one Savior, one mediator. Jesus came to ransom, to be a ransom for all. See, that's what we're dealing with when you deal with people out in the world. They really believe there are many types of truth. There are many ways to God. Your way is just as good as my way. That is baloney. It's not true. But that's what we're dealing with when we deal with people out in the world. That's, if you just accept my lifestyle, then we can get along. You're the problem if you tell me my lifestyle is wrong or it's ungodly. See, then you're holding up a standard, and I don't like your standard. And that's essentially what we have now. We're just tearing down all the standards. That's the whole transgender thing now. You got battles over bathrooms. Well, why do you have a battle over a bathroom? Well, I was born a female, but I perceive myself as a male. So I want to use the boys' bathroom. I mean, that battle is being fought right now. Connecticut, places, Washington State. So now we have to make a third bathroom. Why? Well, because we're destroying any definitions. We're saying my opinion is just as equally true as yours is. That's what's happening to us. And so that it all gets back to these fundamental truths about the testimony, about God telling us what really is, what the condition of the world really is, what the truth is. But when you throw out any standard, then heaven knows anything goes. You know, that's why we're dealing with a lot of these things, because that's what people actually believe. They don't believe that there's truth anymore. You got your truth, I got my truth. But again, the Bible doesn't say that. It's very clear. God did this at the proper time, and it's almost time. What does that tell you about the testimony that God gave? God declared this witness. Jesus' death bears witness to the fact that the penalty has been paid, that the ransom price has been delivered, that we are free. And he did it at the proper time. It tells you certainly that he's very orderly. It tells you that he always had a plan, right? If we know that God had a plan from the get-go, from the beginning, what does that mean for us? Yeah, it means we have a future, right? Yeah. We're going someplace. Again, if you believe this world is all there is, then you're not going anywhere. You think, well, this is it. You just die and that's it. This thing about the testimony is a wonderful passage in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, it says, if we receive the testimony of men, like in a court, well, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He has this truth within himself. The one who does not believe God has made God to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so all of humanity divides into two halves. Those who have the Son, those who don't have the Son. That's the reality. That's the truth about the world we live in. So whenever you're out in the world and you're talking to somebody, you're either talking to somebody who has a son or you're talking to somebody who doesn't have a son. There really is no other division of humanity. That's it. That cuts across racial, gender, ethnic, social, all lines. Everybody falls into one or the other group. They either have the son or they don't. They either know him or they don't know him. It came at the proper time. God arranged this from the beginning. What does this all reveal to us about the uniqueness of Jesus? And we'll close with that. How unique is Jesus? Yeah. Yeah, the one and only. So right on these very few verses we've gone through, there's a wonderful Christology, a wonderful basic understanding about who Jesus is, what did he do, why is it the only way, right there in those three or four verses. God wants everybody to be saved, wants everybody to know the truth. There's one God, one mediator. Jesus paid the ransom. That's the testimony, the truth about the way things are. And that's kind of where we're at right now. So, okay, we'll stop there. We'll go on. We're going to get into the next week, next week we'll get into the next part of this. Again, we're talking about the roles. I said the second half was from 8 to 15 is the roles of men and women in the church. And that's usually the big battleground. So we'll get into that probably next time. Well, let's pray. Lord, we bless you and praise you. We just pray, O Lord, that we would recognize again and again that because we have you, we have eternal life right now, today. We don't have to wait till we're dead to get it. We have it right now. Because all who are in Christ, all who have a relationship with you, have eternal life. And that's good news, Lord. May you be glorified in your people. In Jesus' name, amen.